All right, we have gone through six of the eight steps of covenant. And I'm not going to do a review because you have all your notes. What we want to do is we want to go into now the next step, or the seventh step of covenant, is in an ancient covenant, in a man-made covenant now. One of the things that men would do is they would actually take and cut their hand so that the blood would flow. And then they would take and they would put their hands together and they would let the blood mingle. In fact, this is the origination of the handshake, because you never shook hands with anybody that you weren't willing to make a covenant with, okay? And even in a marriage, when a husband and wife get married, okay, what they do is they take their hands at the altar. Is that right? In fact, in Europe, some of the more traditional gypsy tribes, when a man and a woman get married, they still actually cut the hand of both the man and the woman, and they put their hand together, signifying now that where is the life of the flesh? It's in the blood, amen? And so when the blood flows back and forth, when John and I make that covenant and we put our hand together, his life flows into me and my life flows into him, and now we become one life. Because you see, that's what covenant is about. It's becoming one life with your covenant partner, okay? And I know that sounds weird. It's like the American Indian. Remember when the American Indian came out and he met the white man, he would always go, "How?" Please understand, that was not the way he said hi. He was saying, generally, he was showing a covenant scar, saying, "I'm in covenant with another tribe that's as equal or bigger than me. And so if you come against me, you're coming against my covenant tribe that I'm in covenant with." See? There's so many nuances to this. And going back to the marriage ceremony where the gypsies actually cut their hand and let the blood flow, is that is partly, and I'm going to deal with a sensitive subject here, but you guys are mature, so I think you can handle it. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but we want to deal with the truth of God and how God's covenant is the foundation for everything in life, okay? Is that when a man and a woman, they come together, God's perfect design, it doesn't always work out this way, but God's perfect design is that the woman comes together with that man and she is a virgin. And a virgin woman who has never had relationship, intimate relationship with a man, there's a membrane in her body called the hymen. And the hymen is just a little sack of blood that the first time she comes together with her husband, the hymen is broken and the blood is shed and a covenant is made. Okay? See, God has even designed our bodies. As a man and a woman come together for the first time, the covenant's made because the blood is shed. See, and remember, covenant, it means, it talks about to cut. It implies the shedding of blood. In fact, you know, the term blood is thicker than water. That's not a reference to family is a relationship between family is stronger than those who are not family. What that actually means is, it means the relationship between a man and a woman, by virtue of the breaking of the hymen that sheds the blood, that is stronger, that relationship between a husband and wife is stronger than the relationship between the children and the parents by virtue of the breaking of the water through the embryonic fluid. The blood is thicker than water. In other words, men and women, your covenant with each other is stronger than your relationship with the children. And that's one of the reasons why in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced the curse, one of the things that he said to Eve was, he said what? "Your desire shall be for your children?" No, your desire shall be for your husband. And when it comes down to it, how many of you know that, and this is just a truth, ladies, you just have to love me, okay? Is that the children will always seek to divide the parents, to get one to go with them versus the other. Okay? I shouldn't say always, but that's a general rule. And who is more committed to the children, the woman or the man? The woman. And you see, there's a tendency with women, and it doesn't always happen. I'm just dealing in general terms. There's that tendency for women to actually give more credence to the relationship with the children than they do with their husband. Is that true? Yeah, some of you ladies are going like this. Yeah, that's true. Some of you are going, man, I'm out of here in about two more minutes. He keeps talking about this. But you must hear me. The covenant, by virtue of the shedding of the blood, is stronger than the water covenant of the embryonic fluid. The blood is thicker than the water. That's where it comes from. Wow. Isn't God awesome? Hallelujah. How many of you still love me after that? Oh, gosh, I'm losing them fast. Okay. Hallelujah. All right. And as I said earlier, talking about the sign, one of the things that we would do is we would take and we'd rub some dirt in that, and it'd make a great big old black ugly scar, and that was known as the sign of the covenant. And that's what the Indians would do when they went, how? They were revealing, this is the sign of the covenant, that I'm in covenant with somebody else. And so, now how many of you know that when Abraham and Yahweh, when they made that covenant, how many of you know that God couldn't come down, cut his hand, and put it together with Abraham? Is that right? I mean, Abraham would have, you know, he would have gone. And so what did God do? God put the covenant of circumcision in the earth, all right? And that's in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. And you can read that on your own. And you must understand is that, yes, this was about shedding of blood on Abram's side, but it was also physical circumcision was always about circumcision of what? The heart. It was always about circumcision of the heart. And one of the reasons why God told Abraham to circumcise himself by the cutting away of the foreskin was because, and he didn't do this until after he did what? Until after he, even though God made him a promise, and he split the animal down the back and walked between the bloody halves while Abraham was asleep and made a covenant in his own name on behalf of Abraham. Abraham, you have to understand, still didn't believe God. Because what happened was that he took Hagar. He said, well, I know what God promised, but... And who was the instigator of that? Sarai. And so Sarai gives him another wife named Hagar and says, let's do it our way. In other words, let's do it in the flesh. And so the covenant of circumcision, the physical circumcision, was about dealing with the flesh. Because you see, he trusted in his flesh rather than in the promise of God. Is that right? So that every time that he would look on that, number one is that he would trust God to fulfill what he said, even though you don't know how he's going to do it. You just have to walk in it. Amen? You just have to say, God said, I trust, I'm just going to do it his way. Because when you step outside into your flesh, guess what? What comes on you? The blessing or the cursing? The curse comes. How many of you know that little mistake brought the curse of Ishmael that's dogging Israel today? Is that right? Now, that's just the way that it is, folks. And I'm not against the Arab people, but you must understand that the result of all of that and the war we have in the Middle East today goes back to Abraham not really trusting the Lord. Ooh, those were his early days. Also, he had to take on another wife. So he broke and he went against the monogamous relationship with husband and wife. See, a lot of people say, well, why did God allow them to marry more? Well, it was part of the culture that got worked in there, and there's no place in Scripture where a man ever had more than one wife where it didn't bring a curse. Amen? Just because Abraham had more than one wife and the kings of Israel had more than one wife didn't mean that it was right. It was wrong. And it always brought a curse. One wife is more than enough. You guys missed a great place to say amen. I'm giving you some chances too. See, because you can't be in a covenant like that where the two become one with more than one person. Can't do it. It's impossible. Because your loyalties are divided. And the church can't come into covenant with more than one God. Although we're making covenant with all the Baals out there. The Lord of Christmas. The Lord of Easter. Oh man, some of you are like, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? See, there is a way of God and there's a way that's not of God. Amen? And so this covenant, in fact, in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, that's not in your notes, you might want to write that down. God says, circumcise your hearts and stiffen your neck no more. And so this whole relationship, this covenant of the flesh, was always designed to make sure Abraham, make sure Isaac, and make sure Jacob, and all the tribes and all the ancestry, make sure that you walk in the promise and not in the flesh. In fact, a man who is circumcised, for him to commit adultery, if he understands the physical circumcision and what's it all about, he has to blow right past his covenant with God in order to commit adultery. How many of you know there will be no excuse on that day that he stands before God? Amen? It was designed as a reminder not to walk in your flesh. But the goal, the ultimate, that was the shadow, but the ultimate reality was that you'd get it written on your heart and that your heart would be circumcised. Hallelujah. Colossians chapter 2. Let's go there real quick. So now let's go to the new covenant, because I think it's pretty clear that in the new covenant, physical circumcision is not a requirement. Amen? Now I want to say this up front, is that if a man has the revelation and understanding and God just moves on his heart, that he's saying, oh no, I want to be circumcised, I want you to understand, it's perfectly okay for him to get circumcised. But if he's doing the circumcision in order to get saved, how many of you know that's a work of the flesh? Paul came against that. If he's doing it because he thinks it's going to make him more righteous and more acceptable to God, I want to tell you it's a work of the flesh. It does nothing. And you're going to see that here. We're going to get into some scripture in the New Testament that's going to explain that. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11. It says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when we come into Jesus, when we accept him as Lord and Savior, there is a supernatural work that God does by the Spirit where he goes in and he circumcises the heart of man. In other words, what he's doing is he's cutting away all of the sin that man has walked in, and it's all under the blood of Jesus. Does everybody follow? But you must understand that in the scriptures there's an ongoing circumcision of the heart. How many of you know it doesn't all take place? It's provided for, but there is a continuous circumcising of heart as we move on in Jesus. How many of you have your heart circumcised more than once? Okay, if you haven't, then you have no idea what this kingdom is about. Because I try to look for something God can circumcise my heart on a daily basis. Someplace, God, circumcise my heart. I want nothing of my flesh to be functioning and flowing. And I want you to know you can be physically circumcised and be just as lost as a person can be. So please understand, I'm not advocating you go out and physically circumcise yourself if you're not circumcised. What I'm talking about is that let God do it by the Spirit. And if it does manifest in the physical circumcision, that's fine too. But don't get hung up on that. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? It's not one way or the other. It's both as the Lord leads you. That's what I'm trying to say. Hallelujah. It says, verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In other words, the Holy Spirit, and this is talking about our salvation, the Holy Spirit takes us when we get saved, and this is talking about the one baptism that takes place. We get saved, the Holy Spirit takes and circumcises our heart, and in that moment, he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he immerses us, he baptizes us by the Spirit into the body of Messiah. That's called the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4. It is the one baptism, okay? And water baptism, the actual going out and being baptized in water, is the sign of the new covenant. Remember, the circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And each, and the Mosaic covenant, what was the sign? It was the seventh-day Sabbath, is that right? Okay, the sign of the new covenant is water baptism. That's the sign of the new covenant. Now, some people teach, and I disagree with this, that it, when you come into Torah, you have to be circumcised. I want you to know, I don't believe Scripture teaches that. Paul certainly didn't teach that. In fact, 1 Corinthians, this is not in your notes, but you might want to write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19 says, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But, everybody say but, what matters is the keeping of the commandments. It's the bottom line. Is that right? It's not whether you're physically circumcised or not. It's whether you're circumcised of heart. Because if you're circumcised of heart, guess what? Are you going to keep or are you going to break the commandments? You're going to keep the commandments. So what it is that the thing that matters is the keeping of the commandments. And you say, okay, can you give me another New Testament scripture? You bet. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is not in your notes. I'm just freelancing. I felt like the Lord gave me this morning when I was praying. I felt like he wanted me to go a little deeper into the whole circumcision thing so people can understand. Okay? Because I know that there are leaders here and there are prophets here that you're going to take and you're going to minister this message when God releases you to minister this message, and we need to deal with this whole thing about circumcision. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, says this. Let's go to verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the what? The law, the Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become what? Uncircumcision. So you must understand that if you go out and get circumcised because you think it makes you more righteous, I want to tell you this. Unless you're walking in the commandments of God, it does you no good anyway. Because if you're circumcised and then you walk in disobedience to the commandments, Paul says your circumcision is uncircumcision. Is that right? Because you see, circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing. Well, what about the uncircumcised? Well, let's just keep reading. Verse 26. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Is that right? It's amazing. See, that's why in the new covenant, circumcision is not a requirement. Because it's about circumcision of the heart. And the way you can tell you're really circumcised is if you're walking in obedience to the commandments of God. Not if you're saved. That's not about salvation. It's about circumcision of heart. Are you circumcised? Is your heart bent toward God? See, that's the bottom line. Is your heart bent toward God? Because if it's not, circumcision doesn't mean diddly squat. Doesn't mean it. And that's what Paul was saying. Okay? All right, let's keep reading. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that one which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew, and Jew here means lover of God. It's not talking about a physical Jew, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, if there are those who say you've got to be circumcised and you don't get circumcised, I want to tell you this. Don't worry about those guys that say you have to. Your praise is from God. But just make sure you're walking in the covenant. Amen? And vice versa on the other side. All right? If those say that you don't have to, in fact, if you do, you're going back under the law, that's not true either. Because if God leads you to be circumcised and you do it because that's God's leading in your life, not to be righteous or not to get saved, but just because you want that sign of the covenant in that respect, don't let those who say that if you do, you're going back under law, because that's not true either. So it's true for both sides. And that's why we need the Spirit. Is that right? Because the Spirit is the one who leads us into that. And in this particular case, it's not going to be the same for everybody. But water baptism is a sign of the covenant. So you need to be water baptized. Not for salvation, but as a sign of an inward happening. It's an outward sign of an inward happening when God circumcises your heart. Does that make sense? Does that help everybody understand that whole issue? Okay, praise the Lord. I know that's a tough one, and it's a big stink in the church, but I believe that that's the balance of it. Hallelujah. All right. Now, water baptism was also a sign of the priesthood. And remember, and we're going to talk about this at the end of this session, is that God offered the Melchizedek priesthood to Israel at Sinai, but they rejected it. So God established the Levitical priesthood, which was a sign and a shadow and a type of the Melchizedek or the Messianic priesthood. That's what the Melchizedek priesthood. It's the priesthood of the Messiah, of the lineage of the Messiah. And so water baptism is a sign of the Melchizedek priesthood of believers. And you say, oh man, how does that work? Well, was Jesus baptized? Yes. Who was he baptized by? John. What was John's baptism? The baptism of what? Repentance. Did Jesus need to repent? No. So why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill what? All righteousness. In other words, Jesus had to be baptized in water in order to fulfill the commandment of God, the laws of God regarding the priesthood. Because you have to understand that Yeshua was coming into his high priestly role as a high priest of the Melchizedek order. There was the change that was taking place from the Levitical to the Melchizedek order. What we want to understand is that this baptism, the word baptism means washings or purifications. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word mikvah, and it simply means to take a bath. Because there's two types of uncleanness that man walks in. Is one is spiritual uncleanness, the other one is physical uncleanness. What is the only thing that can solve man's spiritual uncleanness? It's the blood of Yeshua. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the only thing that can deal with the spiritual uncleanness. But what about physical uncleanness? What's the only thing that deals with physical uncleanness? Water. Take a bath. That's why you don't have to go in and see where it says to take a bath in the scriptures on a daily basis, because part of the laws of God have to do with cleanliness and hygiene. How many of you know when you take that foundation of keeping hygiene up, it automatically translates into taking a bath when necessary? Is that right? Yeah. And the first time we see a real baptism take place is in the flood. How many of you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, it talks about how Israel, let's go back to the flood. The flood where Noah builds an ark and the whole earth was corrupt and so on and so forth, and the rain came, remember? And they rose above all the uncleanness on the earth. In other words, the water separated them from the unclean. Is that right? Israel, remember when they came out of Egypt? It says they went through the Red Sea, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, called that the baptism of Moses, because what it did was it separated, it cut off the world, that physical attachment to Egypt. But even when they were in the wilderness, after they rejected the commandments of God, they still had that propensity to go back to Egypt. Is that right? But when the new generation, the Joshua generation, which is, I believe this is the Joshua generation, rose up, they went in and they crossed the Jordan. And did God do the same thing? He took the Jordan and rolled it back. Is that right? And Israel crossed over. It was another baptism. And they went into the land through that baptism. And when they got over there, what's the first thing that they did? They circumcised. See, there was the physical. I'm telling you, folks. Got to understand, this is the way God operates. And then they healed for 3 days, and then what did they do? They kept what feast? The Passover. Because they were renewing their covenant with God that they would obey the commandment of God. And guess what? Joshua took the land. And as long as Israel obeyed the commandments, they lived prosperous in the land. And the minute they disobeyed the commandments, what happened? God allowed their enemies to rise up and come against them. Ooh, the law of life in God or the law of sin and death. You can do it one way or the other. You can't change it. You have to accept it. That's just the way that it is. And so, in fact, that day, from that point on, it was called the place of rolling, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day, I have rolled the reproach of Egypt away from you. In other words, there was no propensity from that point on to go back to Egypt. And on the day that they celebrated, on the day after they celebrated the Passover, guess what? The manna stopped, and they began to eat of the land. I don't know about you, but I want to go in and take that land. I'm tired of the manna. Amen. God's been sustaining us, even in our disobedience. But see, there's a generation that God's taken in, and we'll get to that at the end, okay? So, what does this have to do with the Melchizedek priesthood? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16 real quick. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 2, says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with the bull for the sin offering and the ram for the burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." In other words, you've got a situation here where in the tabernacle, here's the place of slaughter. This is where they did the sacrifice. And here's the holy place. And on the Day of Atonement, in order to go back here into the holy place, the high priest had to take a mikvah. And I have maps of the Temple Mount showing that underneath the Temple Mount itself, there are all kinds of cisterns that housed water. In fact, it was actually a water storage for Israel. And in there's a place called the Rabbi's Tunnel. And within the Rabbi's Tunnel, it was how they got into and out of the temple area without going out through the people. And within the Rabbi's Tunnel, there was a cistern where they actually took their bath. They bathed, and then they came up here, and they sacrificed. But they had to take their bath in order to before they could enter into the holy place. And that was called the mikvah. And I'm not going to read this. You can read this on your own. In Exodus chapter 30, you can see there, I've got the scripture verse 17 through 21. After the high priest took his mikvah, put on the holy linen garments, came over here, and he sacrificed, and he was taking the blood to go back into the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, it says that he had to go to the laver and wash his hands and his feet before he actually went in there, because his hands and his feet had touched the world. And he had become physically unclean, so he washed his feet and washed his hands. And if he didn't do that, if he went back here without doing that, Scripture says that he would surely die. In other words, you had to be totally washed clean, not just spiritually by the blood, because you see, he did a sacrifice for himself to deal with his own spiritual condition, because you're saved by grace through faith, is that right? Yeah, he was saved by grace through faith, but then he had to go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. But he couldn't do that if he wasn't washed perfectly clean. And then even after he did the sacrifice, he had to wash his hands and his feet before he went in there, because those were contaminated. You know that saying that says cleanliness is next to godliness? This is where it comes from. You could, as a high priest, you could not get next to God without taking your bath, without your mikvah. See, because this is more than just about obedience and an outward sign, folks. This is about our priesthood. Because if we're priests in the order of Melchizedek, guess what? Jesus gave us the pattern. And you say, oh man, I just don't know about this. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Is that right? Now, that's New Testament referring to the church, referring to the New Testament body of believers. But it's also a reference that goes back to Mount Sinai because he said the same thing to Israel before they rejected the voice of God. And we're going to deal with that here in a little bit. And you say, well, where in the scriptures does it say that you can't get into the Holy of Holies without your bath? See, now you can be saved by the blood, is that right? Because it's the blood that makes atonement for sin. But folks, I want to tell you, you can't come into that deep, intimate relationship unless you have your priestly bath. Can't do it. And you say, where is that in the New Testament? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. See, in Hebrews chapter 10 is a message to the Hebrews to explain to the Messianic Jews of the day how Jesus fulfilled and perfected the fullness of the covenants of promise so that in him we can walk this way and that it's not about a physical temple, because what's the temple of God today? Isn't it us? Aren't we the temple? Amen? Hallelujah. So let's go to verse 19. It says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, listen to me. This is the holy place. And I don't know if some of your Bibles say most holy place, but it's not talking about that. It says the holy place. This is the holy of holies. So you can get in here with just the blood. But to get back here, you got to have your bodies washed. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means that the bottom line is you want to become one with your covenant partner. Is that right? All right? We're saved by grace through faith in the shed blood. But now we want to draw near. And let's keep reading. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's how we get into the holy place. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who took his bath in order to fulfill all righteousness. Amen? You tracking with me? Let us draw near. And again, you must understand, this is drawing near now. This is a reference to the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what comes with the blood. Is that right? And our bodies washed with what? Pure water. In other words, in order for us to enter into the fullness of our priesthoods, we've got to take our bath. So that we can go in and serve the Lord. Not just be saved in the holy place, but go into the Holy of Holies and enjoy that intimate relationship in serving the Lord. There's many people who are saved and who are just trying to love the Lord, but they can't enter in because in their baptism they've only been dry clean. That's sprinkled. And I've had people who have had this teaching, they go, oh man! They go out, they get water baptized, and God does a miracle in their life, and now they can enter in, and there's a new relationship between them and the Father. Remember, cleanliness is next to godliness. See, and that's why water baptism isn't just a, well, you can do it or not. It's not necessary for salvation. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? Not necessary for salvation. But if you want to come into that intimate relationship in the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, honey, you've got to have your mikvah. Ooh, makes sense, huh? How many of you had never really understood what it meant by having your bodies washed with pure water before in that passage of Scripture? But that's what it's talking about. You know why? Because it's talking about covenant. How many of you know it's God's way, not our way? It's God's way, or in the end, it's the highway. It's God's way or the highway. Amen? Hallelujah. All right, now, in the new covenant, because we are that royal priesthood, we've got to come into that. Now, let's talk about the eighth and final step, which is the covenant meal. The covenant meal, or I should say the covenant, is generally consummated. Everything, when everything is done, there's a consummation of the covenant with a covenant meal. And that's where John and I, when we consummate this covenant, we would both bring bread and wine to a table. The bread would be wheat that I have grown and I've shelled it and I've gone through the process of harvesting it and grinding it up and kneading it and putting yeast in it and letting it rise and baking it. And that bread represents my very body. That's the symbology of it. And the wine is grapes that I have grown, that I've stamped on myself, and that I've allowed to ferment. And that wine represents the symbology of it, is it represents my blood, my very life. And John has done the same thing. And when we come together at the table, we each take a piece of bread and we give it to each other. And as I gave him the bread, it was understood, just like at the betrothal dinner at the Passover, I was saying, John, this bread represents my body. And when you take it and you eat, you are actually ingesting me symbolically now. And as he does that, and as I do it with him, it is now said that you are in your covenant partner. Because, see, John's in me, and I'm in him, because, see, we are now one, and the covenant meal is the culmination of that. And I would take the wine, and I'd say, John, this wine represents my very life source. It represents my blood. Because where's the life of the flesh? It's in the blood. And when you take this, and you drink it, you are drinking my life into you. And when I drink the wine that you give me, I'm drinking your life into me. And it is said that we are one life. It's the culmination of the covenant. As we have fulfilled all of these things, all of these steps in making covenant, we've come through, we've won the race. Now we're going to seal it with a covenant meal. It's like in a wedding party, remember? When the man and the woman, what do? During the wedding party, they cut the cake, and what do? They feed each other, is that right? Genesis chapter 14. And you'll see here, beginning in verse 16, it says, talking about Abram, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot. This is when he went out to rescue Lot. And he brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of that group, I can't pronounce it, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's talking about Jerusalem, brought out what? Bread and wine. Is that right? Oh, we're making a covenant. You got the high priest of the order of Melchizedek coming out to Abraham because you see they're going to make a covenant now. That's what it's about. He brings bread and he brings wine. Now he was the priest of El Elyon, that is the God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, Abraham, gave a tenth of all. You must understand that part of the Melchizedek priesthood, part of that covenant, is the tithe. For all of those of you who teach that the tithe isn't for today, I want to tell you this, the tithe is for today. And you say, well, it's for the Melchizedek priesthood, and we're all Melchizedek priests, therefore we can do anything we want to with it. And I don't have time to teach on this, but you just have to trust me. Is it, remember, the Levitical priesthood was a shadow and a type of the Melchizedek order. And even though we are all priests unto God, how many of you know God still gives elders in the Melchizedek priesthood? And he gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the Melchizedek priesthood at large, is that right? So that they can do the work of the ministry. In other words, the elders and the fivefold ministry in the body of Messiah, in the fivefold ministry, are those who keep food in the house of God, in the temple. And therefore our tithes still go to supply their needs, so there is food in the house of God. Ultimately, the tithe is the Lord's, and it goes to the Lord, but he said, give the tithe to the Levites. Give the tithe to those who are keepers of the temple that provide food in the house of the Lord. Do you see how ordered God's structure is? And now that's a whole new teaching where I can take you through the Melchizedek priesthood, through the Levitical priesthood, into the new covenant Melchizedek order, and show you exactly that the tithe is for today. Okay? And so, but I don't have time to do that. How many of you will let me go on that one? We'll come back maybe some other time and cover that. I'm sure that Pastor Bob has done a really good job on that. If you don't believe the tithe is for today, I don't know what I can say. You just have to maybe come back when I teach on it, or if I do teach on it. Now, so this is a covenant meal. And remember, I told you about the covenant meal was the Passover meal, remember? And the Passover, remember how they cooked the lamb? They cooked it straight up on the pomegranate stick. They ran that pomegranate stick straight up. They split it down the middle. They took all the entrailings out. They spread the rib cage so you could see that pomegranate stick going right up like this. And then they took another smaller pomegranate stick and turned it sideways to open the rib cage, and it looked like a lamb on a cross. Remember that? And they took the entrailings, wrapped it around the head, and called it the crown sacrifice. It was the covenant meal. It was, and I said this last night, and I'll say it again, it was the Passover lamb and not the Easter ham. Amen. You must understand, we will not be eating Easter ham in the kingdom. No matter how dogmatic your doctrine is, it's not going to happen. Don't get mad at me. This is God speaking to us, okay? Now, we all know Matthew 26, this was all a shadow and a type that was going to be fulfilled in Yeshua. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, says this, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This is on the night that he was betrayed, when he was going to go and become the Passover Lamb of God. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when they had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of you, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when we take the Passover communion, okay, when I say Passover communion, I'm just differentiating from the ecumenical communion. Does everybody understand that the Eucharist is not the communion table of God in the mainline denominations? It is not the communion of God. It is the communion of the man-made dogma and church doctrine. Okay, and I know that's hard, but I'm just telling you that's the truth. You can accept it or reject it, but you're not going to change it. And so when we take that Passover communion and we partake of it, Jesus says, "This is my body." And it does not become the flesh of God. Does everybody understand? Doesn't become. It is symbolic only. And the reason we know it doesn't become the flesh of God is because you do not eat human beings. In order for it to become the flesh of God, you'd have to eat a human being. And Torah says you don't do that. Does everybody understand? And that's just one reason why it doesn't become the flesh of God. It represents his flesh because he is a sacrifice, and you eat the sacrifice. But in this particular case, it was God who died. Amen? So we'll just keep going on that one. Now, and when we eat and when we drink, it is said that Christ, it's about getting Christ, it's about getting Messiah in us. Is that right? And what is the mystery of the church? Isn't the mystery of the church Messiah in you, the hope of glory? See, because when Adam sinned, he lost the presence, the power, and the glory of God. And as a result, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in the new covenant, when we're born again and we begin to walk our salvation out in God, we're changed from glory to glory into the image of Yeshua, the living Torah. Does everybody see that? See, because that's what covenant is about. It's about bringing us back to the image of God that Adam lost in the garden. It's the restoration of all things. See, I'm excited about this restoration, but it's not going to happen our way. It's going to happen God's way. Amen? Okay. All right, now, the betrothal dinner. The Passover communion is a betrothal dinner, and what it does is it prepares the way for the final marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, in fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30, the Paul is very clear. He says, as often as you eat and as often as you drink of this communion table, you are declaring the Lord's death until what? He comes again. And you see, it's talking about his death at Passover, which was the betrothal dinner. And when we celebrate that betrothal dinner, remembering that we're the bride who is making herself ready by walking in covenant, we are proclaiming his death as the betrother until he comes again. And when he comes again, what kind of a supper are we going to have? It's a marriage supper where the marriage is consummated. And guess what? There is an actual marriage supper of the Lamb after 7 days of celebration, of wedding celebration. There is the eighth day that comes. That's Shemini Haseretz. That is the last day, the great day of the feast. And Shemini Haseretz means this: come away with me one more day. And that's when the bride and Yeshua leave all of the partiers and the festivities, and they go away and they have one meal, just them. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that teaching, okay, in its fullness, is in the set of tapes. I've got one set of tapes in the back, and it's called End Time Prophecy in the Fall Feasts. And in that teaching, and I don't have time to cover it now, I just have to just forgive me, but in that teaching, I go through the whole thing and show you how that's fulfilled and the timeline for it, okay? And so that's what this whole thing is about. It's about getting us to that marriage supper, because the covenant is consummates in that marriage supper, which is the consummation of all of the covenants of promise all through the years, and the 2,000 plus years now, or the 2,000 years of the New Testament that we're coming into, culminates with that marriage supper. That's the supper that we've got to go to, amen? That's the culmination of the covenant meal, hallelujah. Now, as we come into the Melchizedek order, in order to understand this, we have to go back to when God first started to tried to introduce the Melchizedek order. And it took place in Exodus chapter 19, because you see, this session is on kings and priests of the covenant. The Melchizedek priesthood is called to keep covenant with God. Exodus 19, verse 5, God says to Moses to go down and tell the children of Israel this: now then, speaking to the children of Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In other words, when God brought them out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, he took them over to Mount Sinai, and he was going to establish the Melchizedek priesthood at that time. The priesthood he's talking about is not the Levitical priesthood. Does everybody understand that? Because the Melchizedek priesthood was of the line of the Messiah. Amen? Were the Levites the line of the Messiah? No. Who's the line of Messiah? Judah. Where was David from? Judah. That's why he's given a throne, and there was a covenant with David because it was a reaffirmation, and there's a deeper teaching on that that I'm not going to go into as well. And so we know that he wasn't talking about that he was talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, because when Israel came out, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, Moses was not on the mountain. He was down with the people. And when you read history like the Targum, which gives us an understanding of what actually took place that day, it says in the Targum, it says it's like an amplified version of the Bible, only it's a Hebraic amplified version. It says that when God spoke, when the thunderings and the lightnings that day, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, it says that a fiery substance, God's voice became a fiery substance. And it came to each one and it said, do you accept this commandment with all Jewish law, all halakha, and will you obey it? And the children of Israel said, Moses, you speak to us, lest we die. You see, on that day, God was trying to write His Torah on their heart by the power of the Spirit. And they rejected His voice. They said, Moses, you speak to us. So guess what? Children of Israel, whenever they wanted a word from God, where'd they have to go? Had to go to the prophet or to the priest. And if the prophet or the priest was perverted, guess what? They got a perverted word. Happened all through Israel. I'm going to tell you what's happening today. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about that in the famine of the hearing of the word of God. Because see, if we don't hear this word right now, we're going to be part of the famine of the hearing of the word of God. And so what happened was that they rejected the very Spirit of God, the baptism of God's Spirit, where He was going to write it on their heart. And because they wouldn't let Him write it on their heart, guess where He had to write it? On tablets of stone. And because they rejected the Melchizedek priesthood, God had to put in order the Levitical priesthood. Oh man, what a drag. But it was because they rejected the voice of God and they rejected the Melchizedek priesthood. But you want to know what? On the second Pentecost, on the church's first Pentecost, after on the 50th day after Yeshua rose from the dead, guess what? The tongues of fire came again. And I want to tell you this. They didn't say, no, Lord, let Moses, let the prophet speak to us. They said, yes, Lord. And God baptized them in the Holy Spirit. You know what else He did? He restored the language of heaven. Amen. Ooh! Was the language of heaven ever on the earth before that? Yeah, the language of heaven is the original language of the garden. In fact, when God came down at the Tower of Babel and confused their language, what language were they speaking? The original language of the garden. It was one language. And He broke that language and took it away, and He gave them all different languages so they couldn't come together. But on the day of Pentecost, guess what? God, boom, restored it. Oh! Speaking in tongues is, oh, hallelujah. That's why, that's especially why intercessors, they speak in tongues more than us all. Some people say, how do you get all this revelation? I'll tell you what a lot of it is. I speak in tongues. I pray in tongues. It's not the only thing, but it's part of that thing that God gives me revelation through it. Because it says He does, when you speak in tongues, you don't speak to men, but you speak the mysteries of God. So Paul says, and Paul says that in the New Testament. Hallelujah. See, God is trying, He is trying everything He knows how to do to restore the kingdom back. But we built the fences around the Torah to keep people out. And the devil propagates that because he knows that the minute the people break through those fences and they get a hold of Torah, they're going to become like God. God's going to restore the very image, the very power, the very presence, the power, and the glory of God back to the church. And folks, I want to tell you, that's the rapture. It's not about escaping out of here. Oh no, bar the door, Nelly, until Jesus comes. The rapture of the church is about being changed from glory to glory into His image. That's what the rapture is about. And I'm not going to teach on the rapture, but that'll give you something to wrestle with until I come back next time. All right, now let's go to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter, because you see the Levitical priesthood, folks, has passed away. Now the Jews are trying to reestablish it because there is another temple coming in Israel. And they're going to reestablish some sort of a Levitical priesthood over there. But I want to tell you that it's not going to work. It will not satisfy. Because you see, that priesthood is gone. That's the old of the part of the old covenant. The old priesthood. The old blood of bulls and goats. See, the new part of the new covenant is the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And I can hear right now in the spirit some of you saying, last night you talked about Melchizedek and who that was. How many of you want to know who Melchizedek was? I mean, the physical Melchizedek that Abraham paid his tithes to. Remember, Melchizedek priesthood is simply this. It's the priesthood of the lineage of the Messiah. That's all that it is. It's not some hyper, spiritual, esoteric thing where Yeshua came down and talked with Abraham. Now, He did that in other places, but not when He paid tithes to Melchizedek, because He was the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. OK? okay? And it was a shadow and a type of Yeshua who would come and bring us into the fullness. And so it had to be the lineage of the Messiah. And the Jews, like when you read the Chumash, all right, it's just understood among the rabbis that Melchizedek, the actual Melchizedek that Abraham paid his tithe to, was Shem. Shem was the lineage of the Messiah right off the boat. Is that right? And most of you are going to be surprised to learn that Shem outlived Abraham. He lived longer than Abraham did, like 60 or 100 years. And Melchizedek, most Jews will tell you, if you say, well, who is Melchizedek? The high priest of Genesis chapter 14, they'll say it's Shem. And so all it is this. Is that it's just like the spirit of Elijah comes and it rests on different individuals. Amen? And the body as a whole, it's being poured out now. All the order of Melchizedek is the lineage of the Messiah, and Shem was the first one. Jesus now, he has come, and Hebrews says that he has become. In fact, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's read. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, when it says word here, what's it referring to? It's referring to the Torah, is that right? Because the New Testament hadn't been written. So we're longing after the pure milk of God's Torah, his Tanakh, okay, his Old Testament. That by it you may grow in respects to salvation. In other words, we receive the salvation by grace through faith, and now we long for the pure milk of the Torah so we can grow in that salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, he is the Son, we are sons. Amen? You as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. That's the sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. Remember that? 12:1, Romans 12:1. Offer yourselves up a living sacrifice to God, a living and holy sacrifice. So he's saying in your priesthood, you die, you become the sacrifice. In other words, you die to your flesh. For this is contained in the scripture. And then he goes and he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. Everybody say, I believe. So who's this for? It's for us, okay? But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You want to know what? Those who don't believe in covenant, this message is an offense to them. There are some people, maybe even in here, that are hearing this message, you're offended. I want to tell you, you need to get over it. That's a mild rebuke. Those who are listening by tape, some of you are offended. You need to get over it. Because what you are is you're fulfilling the scriptures in that you disbelieve. And you can't walk in the fullness of God's covenant without believing and walking in his covenant. Verse 8. And they stumbled because they were what? Disobedient to the what? The word. They stumbled. The only way we can stumble, folks, is being disobedient to the word. And here it's referring directly to the Torah. Does it include the New Testament apostolic writings? Absolutely. But that does not supersede the fact that it's talking originally about the Torah. In other words, the reason that Israel stumbles is because they disobeyed the word of God, the Torah. And I want to tell you what, we will stumble the same way if we disobey. Is that what it's saying? Amen, that's what it's saying. You know I'm right. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But, everybody say but. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is a direct quote right out of Exodus 19 that I just read you when God tried to make the same deal with Israel. So what does that mean? That means that covenant that they rejected, we've come into it. But you want to know what? Obedience is still a requirement. Doesn't change. Obedience is still a requirement. They stumbled because of their disobedience. I want to tell you this. We can stumble if we don't walk in obedience to the covenant. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, that's the job of the Melchizedek priesthood. It's about taking the light of Torah that is shed abroad in our hearts, and guess what? Taking it to the nations. Because Israel forgot their evangelistic call, and they put fences up around the Torah. And what they did was they, in their evangelism, they taught the dogma of man-made ordinances that put that wall, that fence between Jew and Gentile. But Yeshua came and broke that wall down in His blood and the power of His Spirit to walk in the covenant. And now He's restoring us back to it. And we've come in not to the Levitical priesthood, but to the Melchizedek priesthood. And you want to know what? The thing that qualified Jesus to be the high priest of the Melchizedek order was ultimately His obedience. Is that right? Even to death on the cross. Our requirement to be able to come into and function, the Melchizedek priesthood has been given to us, but in order to function in it, we have to walk just as our high priest walked, and He walked in obedience to the Torah. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out under the blood of the Passover lamb. They were saved by grace through faith in it. Is that right? And they went down to Sinai. And God tried to make a ketubah with them. He tried to make a wedding contract with them. And He gave them the commandments. And when they tried to write it, when He tried to write it on their heart by the power of the Spirit at Pentecost, the first Pentecost, they rejected it. So when they went up to the promised land to go in, they were like, they couldn't go in. They had the instruction manual because God laid it all out. Here's how you're to take it. But they didn't have the power of the Spirit to do it. And so they walked in the wilderness for 40 years. Now you say, yeah, Israel, man, they weren't very smart. Oh, look out, church. The Gentile church today, they went where? They didn't go to Sinai, they came to Zion. They got the blast of the Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, yes. Oh. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they left the instruction manual. So now they're over here looking into the kingdom, looking into the promised land, and they're trying to go in. And they're filled with power and anointing and so on and so forth, but they don't know, they don't have the instructions on how to take the land with that power. So they've made up all these little laws, just like the Jews did, and put fences around the Torah to keep us out of the Torah. Because see, in the end, without the Torah, you're not going to take the promised land. So the Jews had the instruction manual with no power. The church has the power with no instruction manual. What's the answer? The Word and the Spirit coming together. The Word of God, the Torah, the Hebrew root word for Torah is Yara. And one of the definitions is, it's flowing water, as in the early rain. And so the Torah represents the early rain, and the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, represents the latter rain. And God says in Hosea, I'm going to come to you in the early and the latter rain. And it's only with the early rain and the latter rain flowing together, not just paying lip service to it, but actually doing it, doing the Word in the power of the Spirit, that's when the new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, the new man is created. It's not about being Jewish, it's about being Yeshuish. They come together, and as one new man in the image of God, they're going to go in and take their promised land. It's not going to happen any other way. You know why? Because that's covenant. And God only operates according to His covenant. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a hand of praise. Now, if you didn't have I want you to know you got a whole semester of Bible school in four sessions. Amen. But you want to know what? God's doing a quick work. Amen. So now you've got the foundation in which you can just springboard off of. I want to tell you what, this is a new day for the church if we will just let God write his covenant upon our hearts. Amen.